Church in Laodicea, which is in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. You'll recall, this is the seventh in a seventh-part series on the churches of Revelation. You recall that we started in the church of Ephesus, where Jesus Christ said that He wanted to be the highest priority of the church. Then we moved to Smyrna, a church that was about to experience severe persecution, and Jesus Christ said, "Stand firm. Don't fear anyone or anything." To the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira, Jesus noted that they were tolerating false teachers, even accommodating them. And He says, "I don't want you to do that. I want you to listen to My word and My word alone." We moved on to the church in Sardis. And He said, "Quit faking it. Quit acting as though you're really spiritual when you're not. You have a name that is alive, but you are really dead." Jesus Christ called them to a lifestyle of authenticity rather than faking. And then last week we looked at the church of Philadelphia, a church that was robbed of its power by both its locale and because of the commerce in the area. And Jesus Christ says that He is the true power, that real power, the power that is going to last for eternity, rests in Jesus. Today we come to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 14. Laodicea, Jesus Christ is going to point out to us today that it is an insecure world. No matter what we think or how we feel as you come in here, whether you feel secure or you don't feel secure, Jesus Christ is going to make the point today. In reality, we live in an insecure world. And the greatest security that you can ever have is to have a personal relationship that is true with Jesus Christ. That's what He wants us to see this morning. So open up in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. One of the great things about this morning's passage is that it contains two of probably the most grossly misinterpreted passages that exist in the Bible, certainly in the book of Revelation. There are some comments in these verses about lukewarm water. Lukewarm. You guys probably have heard before that Jesus Christ would rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. That He would rather vomit you out of His mouth. That Jesus Christ has no toleration for lukewarm Christianity. We're going to take a look at that passage today. And then, of course, probably one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible is Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's right there on the front of your outlines this morning. We're going to take a look at that. In order to do that, though, in order to really allow some of these things to become vivid, I think we need to take a look at the background of the actual city of Laodicea. So if you would take a look at number one, letter A, and it will be helpful for you to flash back to the map and some of the pictures that are on the back of your outline, you'll see that Laodicea, because of its positioning, was near a cup. It was in a perfect location for trade that existed both to the west and to the east. It was located actually right in the center. It was actually founded because of the lucrative trade routes. And because it located itself on those trade routes, Laodicea was fed with unbelievable wealth. And I mean really off the charts. This was no paltry Rossmore. We're talking Newport Beach. We're talking Beverly Hills. We're talking that the richest people in Asia Minor lived in Laodicea. Many people moved from long distances to come to Laodicea because the commerce opportunities were so great. It was a place of incredible wealth. It was especially known for the sheep's wool, which was soft and raven black. They had a whole industry around a very, very soft raven black sheep's wool, which ironically they believed came because the water that bubbled up out of the ground that was there in streams and pools was drunk by the sheep, and apparently it had a strong effect on the wool. That's ironic, and you'll see why in just a few minutes. But this was a commerce center, and Laodicea is one of the richest churches that you could possibly look at in the entire Bible, possibly the richest church you will ever see in all of Scripture. Laodicea was also the site of a famous school of medicine, which was connected to a cult temple. In other words, the people that were putting together this medicine worked at the cult temple Men Kheru. And it was just simply called the Temple of Men for short. Now, that is not men like, you know, you and I. That is just simply short for Menkaru. This was the god of the valley. The healers of the city worked in that temple, and they had developed a compound for curing eye diseases called the Phrygian powder. When this powder was mixed with water, it created an eye salve that could be wiped on the eyes, and when that was wiped on the eyes, it would clear all sorts of different eye ailments. And because eye ailments were of a particularly difficult problem at the time of Christ. Well, if you had your eyes infected, there was very little that anyone could do, because in Laodicea they had figured out something to do. It brought unbelievable wealth to that region. I mean, not only were they already wealthy because of the wool industry, they were wealthy because they were considered some of the best medicine in the entire region. I hope you see a theme here, and that is one of money. They had a lot of money. In fact, Laodicea, you know, it was near Philadelphia, which was right near this earthquake area. It was devastated by an earthquake in 60 AD. They completely refused financial assistance from Rome. They decided rather that they would rebuild the city with their own money. And can you imagine this happening today? All of the rich people in the city got together and they threw all their money into a pool. Not all their money, but a lot of their money into a pool. And they rebuilt the city themselves. You'll see on the back page that some of the walls that they rebuilt are still standing today, despite the fact that Laodicea sits on a volcanic range in an earthquake area. It's in an area that has a lot of shifting that goes on, but those walls still stand today. In fact, their rebuilding project was so expensive, it was so dramatic, it was so incredible, that the city was rebuilt better than any of the other cities that had been rebuilt by Rome. They had more money flowing into their city than even Rome. It was just unbelievably wealthy. Despite all this, top of the next page, letter D, despite all this advantageous location and the great wealth that was pouring into Laodicea from all areas, they had no natural resources for a water supply. When they founded the city, they founded it on trade routes. They did not found it as necessarily a friendly area to put a city. So they had no natural water. See, the water that came bubbling up out of the ground that was in Laodicea was very, very acidic, and it was filled with minerals. You can actually see they built a fountain in Laodicea, and you can see some of the pipes from that fountain on the back of your outlines. You'll see the calcium deposits and the mineral deposits that were in those pipes. That is part of it's kind of this huge fountain that had all kinds of these pipes coming out, and every one of the pipes looks like that one that's on your outline. The water was just disgusting. It was so bad that to drink the water that actually came out of the ground in Laodicea was so bad that it made you vomit. You actually spit it out of your mouth. It was not something that anybody wanted to drink because it just had so many minerals, and it just tasted horrible. They have poems and stories that were written about the water in Laodicea. It was that bad. I mean, it was really, really bad stuff. I think it's funny that the sheep drank it and they had great wool, but the people couldn't handle it. And so they had a real problem. They had to ship their water in, not literally. They actually had to bring it in by an aqueduct from 6 miles away, where there was a better water source, a city called Dinsley, down in the south, 6 miles. And they built this unbelievable aqueduct. In fact, it still is there to this day. You can see it on the back of your outline. You can see the holes in the aqueduct. And they lined this thing up for 6 miles. And they built this huge pipe that went from one place to the other. This is like, I don't know, like stealing water from Northern California or something, you know? They didn't have water resources of their own, so they just bought it from the other people and made them ship all of their plenty of water down here. And that's kind of what happened there. They got all of the good water from there. Did you guys see the article in the newspaper about City of Long Beach has told all city agencies, you cannot have bottled water anymore at work? You guys seen this? I just thought this was a hilarious story, only because I think it applies, by the way. Okay, it kind of connects to this. I think it's funny, you know, I guess the city employees, and if you're a city employee, okay, please don't send me an email. I'm not ripping on you. I'm not criticizing. If you drink bottled water, Praise the Lord, okay? I have no problem with your bottled water drinking, okay? If you drink out of the tap, great. I hope you live. Anyway, apparently, many city employees, you know, they get these like sparklets containers and that kind of thing. And the city is in kind of a money crunch. And so they told all city agencies, we're not going to pay for your bottled water anymore. If you want to bring bottled water in, we support that, but you have to bring it in yourself. And so, you know, the next billing cycle came around, and almost all city agencies quit buying bottled water, but there's one primary city agency, the Department of Water. They won't drink the city's water. They have continued to purchase bottled water, and there's like a little, you know, infighting going on. I don't know if that worries you, that the one department in our city that won't drink the water is the Department of Water, but that was kind of a concern to me. Anyway, so, you know, maybe there's more connection here with Laodicea than we originally thought when we walked in the door this morning, but they would not drink the water. It was disgusting, and so they had it brought in from a distance through this amazingly expensive and complex aqueduct. And again, the picture of that is on the back. Now, this is all just background, okay? This is just historical information to kind of give you an idea of the city, to give you an idea of its strengths, and to give you an idea of its weaknesses. And this is the city, Laodicea, with its strengths and its weaknesses, that Jesus Christ was writing to in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel or the leadership of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, this is kind of one of those funny upside-down phrases. Normally, in the book of Revelation, you hear Jesus Christ referred to as the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So it's the beginning and the ending. And in this case, rather than say the beginning and the ending, the Amen, when do we usually say Amen? At the end, right, of a prayer. Amen, literally, when you and I use that, means so be it. It's as though we're putting a little stamp on the end of our prayer and saying, Lord, make it true. Lord, Amen. The word amen is almost synonymous in the Bible with the word truth, and it is bring what we are praying for to be. Make it true in our lives. That's how we pray. Now, when Jesus prays, he used the word amen quite a bit. He always used it in the terms of truly, truly. I'm saying to you, amen, amen. I'm saying to you. And when Jesus Christ says amen, here's the best part. When you and I say amen, who are we appealing to? We're appealing to Jesus. Please make it so. When Jesus Christ says, I am the amen, what is he saying? It will be so. I am the amen. It will happen. When Jesus Christ steps into the situation and says to this church in Laodicea, I am the amen, he is saying what I say is actually going to happen. I am the amen. There is no so be it with Jesus. There is just simply be. I am the Amen. And Jesus Christ addresses them starting at the end. And he says, I am the Amen. I am the end. I am the faithful and true witness. In other words, before the end and after the beginning is the faithful and true witness. This would have stood, just by the way, I don't want to lose you. Number two, letter A. On your outlines, Jesus Christ is the Amen. It was an Old Testament divine title. Those Greek or those Hebrew words that are down there say Elohim, Amen. In other words, he is the God of the Amen. He is the God of truth in a lot of your translations. So it was both a divine title, and it was also an affirmative statement that he will complete all that he sets out to accomplish. Jesus Christ is saying to this church, what I intend to do, I will do it. I am the Amen. I am faithful and true. That would have stood in stark contrast to Laodicea. See, Laodicea is about to be contrasted with being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And so Jesus Christ says, I am faithful and true. You people, you are not. You are simply lukewarm. You have not been faithful and true. This would have cut to their hearts. And finally, letter C, Christ is described as the beginning of the creation of God. This is a parallel with Colossians 1:15 and 16. Colossae, the city that Colossians is written to, is only 10 miles away from Laodicea. They were kind of sister cities. And the Colossian heresy was a heresy called Gnosticism. I wrote just a smidge on Gnosticism down in the geek notes at the bottom of the page. But suffice it to say that one of the things that Gnostic heresy or this Gnostic teaching taught, and by the way, Gnosticism is very much like the New Age movement of today, just to kind of connect. Gnosticism is not dead in our modern age. It is very much like the New Age movement of today. And one of the things that the Gnostic movement said some 2,000 years ago was that Jesus Christ really didn't create the world. That what we see around us and all that is physical, it was created by a lesser deity than Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is a deity, and there was even a greater deity than Jesus Christ, and that was God. And they had it all broken up into lots of different categories. And it's actually pretty complex. But the distinguishing characteristic that I want you to see here is that there is a link. There's probably a link between the Colossian heresy and what was going on in Laodicea. See, what I see there is that the Laodiceans, because of their wealth, had become very, very smug. They had felt very in control. They felt that because they were so wealthy, that they could be pretty self-sufficient. They didn't need Rome's help. They didn't need anybody's help. In fact, they had begun to give their own explanations for how the world was created. And Jesus Christ comes in and just says, I just want you to remember that I am your future. I am the faithful and true witness in between. And I started all of this. Make no mistake. I am Jesus Christ, and this is my church. So Jesus Christ comes in with a pretty strong hand here. He comes in with a strong hand to a church that had become intoxicated with its own wealth, that had become intoxicated by its own self-sufficiency. We're going to see that played out here in these next verses. Read along with me, starting in verse 15. I know your deeds. He has said that to every single church. In the case of Laodicea, he has nothing but criticism for them. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, when I was young, I was taught, hey, Chris, you need to be cold for Jesus, or you need to be hot for Jesus. But don't be in between. Don't be lukewarm in the middle. God wants you to be one way or the other. Just so you know, there is nowhere ever in the Bible that God wants you to be cold. All right? Ever. Think about that for just a second. God wants me to be hot or cold. Not in the middle. All right, I can do that. I'm going to be cold. What? Where do any of us find support for that kind of teaching? No. In reality, Jesus Christ is using a metaphor that they would understand all too clearly. Lukewarm would have been the key to them. What came into their city as lukewarm? Well, it was the water that came through the aqueduct. It had to come from such a distance that by the time it got to them, it was just kind of bleh, you know, in the middle. It was neither warm nor hot. And so the citizens had become accustomed to filling jars with the water and then putting a lid on top of those jars and putting the jars down into the ground where the water would get cold from the ground. And then they would use the water after it had the opportunity to cool. Nobody wanted to drink the water that came right out of the pipe because it was lukewarm. It did not taste good. And you could still even taste a little bit of the mineral taste that was even present in the water that was being piped in. The water was a bad situation there. You didn't want to drink the water that came right from the ground in Laodicea because that would make you puke. That would make you spit it out of your mouth. It would make you vomit. Are you beginning to connect with what the metaphor is about? Here's what really sealed it for me. There are two cities that are local to Laodicea, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis was well known for its hot springs. In fact, the hot springs were considered a source of healing, much in the same way that you would go and sit in your spa at home and catch a little healing, a little relaxation from that. There were hot springs in Hierapolis. And then in Colossae, There were deep pools of cool water that were drinkable. That people could go to these pools and literally just scoop out a cup and drink the water. And it was frigid cold water, which was pretty rare for the region that they were in. Remember, the region had a lot of volcanic activity. And so a lot of the water that was coming out of the ground was filled with minerals, and it was really hot. Well, in Hierapolis, you could sit in these pools, and they didn't stink like sulfur. They were healing pools that you could sit in. And in Colossae, you could dip into the water and drink it right from the pools that were there. And what does Jesus Christ say? I wish that you were hot, or I wish that you were cold. Both positives. Both refreshing. Both good. I wish you had some value to you. I wish you had some mark about you that was hot and had benefit, or was cold and had benefit. But as it is, you are lukewarm. You're in the middle. You're like the water that comes out of the pipes. It's not worth anything. I want to spit you out of my mouth. Vomit is the literal word. You out of my mouth, like the water that comes out of the ground right here in Laodicea. Jesus Christ, in a nutshell, is saying, you and your practice of Christianity are making me sick. And I want you to stop. So the question it begs for us this morning would be, does Jesus Christ describe your life as hot or cold, refreshing and of value? Or if you were to be honest in front of the Lord this morning, would you say that your life is lukewarm? That if the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ said in the book of John, comes into our lives and streams of living water come out of us, and Jesus Christ says, I want that water to be either hot or cold. I want it to have benefit to those that it runs into. You would have to say, the stream of water that comes from me, Chris, is lukewarm. I'm on the fence. I'm caught. See, that's convicting to me. I would like to think that God has blessed me in my life. I'd like to think that God has blessed me a lot because I give to my church, and so God has helped to make me comfortable. I wrote in your worship guide that I really like nice things. Those of you that know me well know this about me. I try not to buy cheap things. I don't shop for shoes at Payless Shoe Store, in other words. For me. All right, my kids, great. Not me, all right? Hey, they go through shoes like they're water, all right? I tend to like nice things. I like nice golf clubs. I drink coffee at Starbucks. I like to live in a nice neighborhood. I like to have nice stuff inside of my house. I married a nice-looking wife. I'm surrounded by nice things. It's easy in the midst of my life, and probably your life too, to look at these nice things and to think, I'm blessed. Perhaps you've even said to the Lord, thank you for all the nice things that you've given me. Thank you that I am comfortable and not poor. Has God cursed the poor and blessed the wealthy? According to these scriptures, the wealth in Laodicea had become so intoxicating to the people. They had begun to depend on it so much. They decided that it meant that they were blessed by God so much that it had replaced Him in their lives. The pursuit of their lives was no longer Jesus. The pursuit of their lives was making money. The pursuit of their lives was to be self-sufficient. The pursuit of their lives was to depend on nobody. They didn't need to borrow money from anyone. They didn't need parents for those kinds of... They were independent. They were free to the point where they had pushed even Jesus away. My money is my deal. And Jesus is outside of that. It's my money. And my church and Jesus, and that's a different issue. I know that the church runs the risk every time it ever brings up money of people going home and saying, you know, I just knew it. I knew it. Church is always asking for money. They always want my money. I'm keeping my money. Why do they want my money so much? They talk about how rich God is. If He's so rich, why does the church need my money so much? I'm not rich. If God's rich, let Him give them a few bucks. I got to pay my bills. I know. I know what that feels like. Because I like nice stuff. I know what it's like to sit down during this season when we are paying taxes and look at the money that I gave to the church this last year and think to myself, what that could have bought. There should be more laughing, by the way. More of you should be. If you're not saying that, if you're like, oh, that's just a latte and a, you know, hamburger. anyway. I am tempted to believe that it belongs to me. And it is a lukewarm characteristic about my life and about many people who live in places like Laodicea where running hot and cold has been replaced by the stuff that makes us comfortable. And even in our heads, we've decided that these are the blessings of God rather than perhaps the fact that if you or I were born in a different country, in a different part of this world, that we could be just as blessed or even more blessed by God and have nothing. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that God can bless the homeless as much as He blesses you and I? Is it not true that God can bless the person who is bankrupt and a recovering alcoholic, the one who is struggling through difficult sin in their life, as much as He blesses those of you that struggle with none of those issues? Is it true or is it not that God treats all men fairly? And God treats all men equally. That amongst those that God has chosen, there is no sign of favoritism. Is it true or is it not? That if you have more wealth or less wealth than I do, that is not a measure of God's blessing on our lives. That some of the most blessed people in Scripture had nothing. They walked out of the world and literally died wearing their wealth. The Bible even says that Jesus didn't even have a place to put down His head. That He Himself had basically nothing. That all that He had was gambled for by soldiers at the base of the cross. Blessing is not measured by what we have. But what we have can easily become such a pursuit that it renders our lives increasingly lukewarm instead of hot or cold, favorable characteristics that are to pour out of our lives to the world that is around us. Letter B, in a powerful reversal of perspective, Jesus calls the church kind of a, in Laodicea particularly, it's almost like He calls them a dirty name. Look at it. In verse 17, I'm sorry, and I don't mean that in the vulgar sense. I just mean, just think how they would have heard this. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know. In other words, it has blinded you. It is like a curtain that has been pulled over your eyes. You are veiled to the reality that you are wretched. Miserable and poor and blind and naked. Wow! There's five characteristics you're not pursuing in your life. There's five things that we don't want to connect with. The first three, the wretched, the miserable, and the poor. Those are all characteristics of people that didn't have money in that society. They were common words that were used that were associated with the poor in society. They were the wretched people, the miserable people, the poor people. Those poor, dirty people. That was what the Laodiceans would... They would have looked at this and said, you say, I am rich. Yes, I am. I am wealthy. Yes, I am. You don't have any need of anything. You are right. But I'm telling you, you're wretched, miserable, and poor. What? You are blind. Oh, no, no, no. We've got a powder for that. You are naked. Oh, you should see the wool industry in town. You see how they would have read this? It was written directly to their hearts. To the very things that they believed gave them the sufficiency for answering these questions, Jesus Christ steps in and says, I am the Amen. I am the beginning. I am the faithful and true witness in the middle. If I was talking to kids, I'd say, He's the slices of bread and the peanut butter in the middle. He is all of it. The whole sandwich. And He says to this church, you are miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. But I have an offer for you. I'm not going to leave you in that condition. And Jesus Christ goes on to offer help to these miserable Laodiceans by offering them a new source of wealth. But He warns them. In fact, I'm going to read the warning first. Look at what He says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I want to make a comment about that before I read Jesus Christ's offer to the Laodiceans. This can be a disillusioning verse for a lot of us because we don't feel like God really reproves us. We feel that perhaps, and the Laodiceans could have felt, that everything is going well. God is not reproving and disciplining us. Everything is going fine. If reproving and discipline is a mark of those that Jesus Christ loves, perhaps Jesus doesn't love me. Perhaps I am not one that He is reproving and disciplining. Because I have arranged my life so independent of God that literally, and I put this into terms that we can connect with, many of you have life insurance. Many of you have homeowner's insurance. Many of you, hopefully, have car insurance. Right? We have all kinds of insurances, don't we? We pay hundreds of dollars every single month. Those of you that have teenagers in your home pay even more than that because of the car thing. We pay enormous amounts of money for insurance. And what do those things do for us? I'm sorry. They shield us from catastrophes in our lives. We have health insurance in case something goes wrong so that we don't have to pay full price, right? We get to pay a little bit less. We pay our deductible and that kind of thing. The issue in Laodicea was that they had purchased Jesus as fire insurance from hell. But Jesus Christ says that isn't how it works. You can't invite me in and then keep me out. You can't kind of say, okay, yeah, I'll just take a little thimbleful of Jesus, just enough to get me into heaven. Jesus says, I get all of you. Every last little bit. All of you. I didn't come to redeem a part of you. I came to redeem all of you. And in these words, Jesus Christ makes clear that their blessings that they have been inebriated by, these blessings that they had begun to put their faith into, that these are the very things that Jesus Christ has come to let them know. Those things cannot be a higher priority than me. I am to be the highest priority. And just in case you were thinking anything differently, I'm telling you, I've come to reprove and discipline you. You had better repent. So this comes with a strong warning to you and I that we had better listen, we had better strongly consider repenting. Out of all the letters that are written in Revelation, this one comes with the heaviest hand from Jesus Christ. What's His offer to help the wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked people? He says, here's my advice, verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. What are they thinking? I've already got gold. I don't need gold. No, you do. You need gold that comes from Jesus. I would like to give you white garments. That would have obviously stood in stark contrast to the most popular garments in that area, which were black. We like black in our culture too. We wear black to formal occasions. We wear black when we're going out to a nice dinner. Lots of people will wear black at, you know, formal occasions. Guys wear black tuxedos to a formal wedding. They wore a lot of black in Laodicea because of the wool that was there. And he says, well, I'll give you white garments, so that you can clothe your nakedness, so that it will not be revealed who you really are. And I'll give you eye salve. I love that. That would have been such a slap in the face to them because of the medicine. I'll give you eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Every Christian, every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ needs to know that that is who we truly are. When I stand up here and I say, you know, I'm a loser and you're a loser and we're all just a bunch of losers, but Jesus, He's a good guy. And if we will live our lives in submission to Him, then He shares that goodness, that righteousness with us. And even though we are total failures, even though we are losers, even though we are the dregs of society, even though the Bible says that Jesus Christ came to seek and save lost people, Jesus Christ said He came to seek and save those that are sick. Jesus Christ came to save people in the Bible that are called fools. Do you connect that if Jesus Christ has saved you, that's you? That's me! We're the wretched, we're the miserable, we're the poor, blind person. It is almost as if Jesus Christ says, do you want to obtain what is truly worthwhile in the kingdom of heaven? Then here's the deal. You're going to have to buy into a new source of wealth. You guys have sources of wealth there in Laodicea. But you need to be zealous and repent from those things. Repent literally means to turn away from those things. And you need to find your source of wealth in me. He appeals to them for this deeper relationship and then literally just brings down the hammer on them in verse 20. Now, I just want to remind you that this entire section is written to Christians. All right? This is written to the church in Laodicea. The very opening verse makes that clear. The church has an angel. It's got leadership. It's in Laodicea. Jesus Christ is talking to people who are believers. He knows their deeds. Clearly has a relationship with them. Verse 20 is often used as an evangelism verse, isn't it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We use that as a verse to a world that doesn't know Jesus. And I just want you to know, it's written to you and me who are believers in Jesus Christ. Like, there's no shift here in verse 20. Okay, now we're going to go talk to other people that aren't in this story. No, this is part of the same letter. Behold, Jesus Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Imagine it. You have asked Jesus over for dinner. I'm picturing Jesus coming to my front door. Inside of my house, before dinner, there's a flurry of activity. I'm making chicken. My wife's making everything else. Our kids are trying to undo everything we've done. It's chaos inside of the house. And then there's the knock at the door, and everyone freezes. And what do we say? Kids, go open the door. Let that person in. Imagine you invite Jesus over. The Amen is coming to your house to have dinner. And he stands out at your door and he knocks. And he knocks. And in your mind, you're just inside getting ready. You're getting your life all straightened up. You're getting ready. You're so immersed in the blessings that you've missed the actual blessing of Jesus. And you've invited him over for dinner, and he's standing there at the door, and he's knocking on the door, and you're not answering. You're ignoring Jesus because you got other things going on inside of your home. The picture is those that have invited Christ to be a part of their lives, but will not let him into the interior. They will not let Jesus Christ into those areas where he will actually come in. And what does it say? I will dine with you. We will have dinner together. I will get to know you and you will get to know me. We will break bread. We will share with one another. It goes without saying that that was significant in Jewish society. I think it is also significant in our world that when we have dinner guests over, that it's an important event in our homes and in our lives. And Jesus Christ stands at the door of your heart, those of you that are believers, and he says, I want more. I want more of you. I want to come in to the deepest place of who you are. And I want to dine with you. But I fear that you are lukewarm. I fear that you think that you don't need me. And I want you to see that you are wretched, that you are poor, blind, naked, and that I'm the only one that you will ever be able to purchase the things that you need so that you will experience blessing in your life. Behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. Are you going to let me in? It would be unthinkable to invite someone over for dinner and to let them stand at your front door just knocking. That would be humiliating. Not only for the person that's standing out there on your front porch, but it'd be humiliating for you. That would never, it would just not be something that we would do to one another. And yet Jesus Christ says that we are doing it to him. He moves on and he says that the overcomer, number four, letter A, will sit with Christ on his throne. The Laodiceans, who thought that they were powerful, Jesus Christ says, if you overcome, if you will open the door, if you will let me in, I will grant you to sit down with me on my throne. And as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, Jesus Christ says, you will have the opportunity to sit down with me on my throne. In other words, you will share in true rulership with Jesus Christ forever and ever. That Jesus Christ is not hogging rulership. Jesus Christ, rather, is sharing rulership with those that will open the door. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. The thing that I thought was profound for me, and that I feel like we ought to close on this morning, was that I think there's a personal responsibility, isn't there, for those of us that are believers? that Jesus Christ, after saying some incredibly harsh things to His church, and maybe things that just automatically cause you to resist a little bit, maybe you are uncomfortable with the idea that you are living a lukewarm Christian life. Maybe you are uncomfortable with the idea that you are poor and naked and blind and all those other things. Like, it just, you are sitting there convincing yourself, that's not me. I'm not the blind one. That's that guy at the end of the row. He's clearly blind. Not me. I'm not poor. That's someone else. And Jesus Christ says this is the condition of our souls, that if we are to be overcomers, we need to realize who we really are. And that unless we have Jesus Christ as the source of our spiritual wealth, then we are lost for sure. And then he says, I think just I think Revelation 3:20 is so tender because he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You've invited me into your life and now I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Will you open the door? There's a personal responsibility there for you and I to grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Will you open the door? Jesus Christ says, I'll come in and we'll sit down and we'll have dinner together. And Jesus Christ, like you and I, when we sit down at dinner together, Jesus Christ will share things about Himself with you. And you'll have the opportunity to share things about yourself with Him. There will be a mutuality of learning about one another. We always sit back and think of Jesus Christ in terms of, well, He's God of the universe. He knows everything about me anyway. There's nothing I could tell Him that He doesn't already know. Okay, granted, true. Right? But Jesus Christ says that He wants to come in and have dinner with us. He wants to come in and experience life with us around the dinner table of life. Breaking bread the way that He did with His disciples. Having a meal with you. To me, what Jesus Christ is inviting us into is a deeper relationship than we already have with Him. For many of us, we have become satisfied with the relationship that we have. And Jesus Christ almost kind of screams it out and says, there's more. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. Will you let me in? For many of us, we are fearful that when we see Jesus Christ more clearly, we will actually see ourselves more clearly. And we don't like that. We don't like that wretched, poor, naked, blind stuff. We'd rather just be oblivious. And Jesus Christ says, that's not an option. See, the overcomer are all believers. So if you're a believer, you're signed on. It's time to open the door. What would it mean in your life for you to open the door to Jesus Christ? What's the next step that Jesus Christ is calling you to in your life? What is it that He invites you to? What is it that He has invited you to dinner, to have communion? And I don't mean that in the ritual sense. I mean that in the real sense. To have communion together and to learn about one another in. What is it? That's what Jesus Christ has invited you to today. Would you stand right now? As we come down to the end of this series on the church, and we have heard so many calls from Jesus Christ, I cannot help but think that this is the most profound, the most intense, and the most personal. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. Jesus Christ is knocking on the door of your heart and my heart. Will you open the door to Him today? We've talked about a lot of things this morning that could keep us from opening the door. And Jesus Christ says, don't let those things stop you. Open the door to me today, right now. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning.